This is the last of our series in the life of Isaac and Jacob. So Genesis 35, and we'll read the whole chapter. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes, and then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakut. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob named the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired word. In the mid-1990s, the British Prime Minister John Major issued a stirring call to the nation to return to traditional morality, and he entitled that call, "Back to Basics." It was a call that came back to haunt him as a progression of members of his government were caught in embarrassing moral lapses, until the question started to be asked whether John Major really understood what "Back to Basics" meant. Well, there's no doubt what "back to basics" meant for Jacob. It meant a call for him and for his family to return to their spiritual roots, to go back to Bethel, the place where he had first met with God, and there be reconciled to God. Jacob had been drifting for far too long. It was 10 to 15 years since he had returned to the promised land and been restored to a good relationship with Esau. Yet he put off and put off going back to Bethel and fulfilling the vow he had made to God to go and worship him there. As so often happens, it took a crisis in his life to bring him back to God. Why is it so often that way? Why is it so often that it takes a crisis in our lives before we come and return to God? Back? Why does God have to lead us through such hard roads to obedience? Is it perhaps because we too are stubborn and stiff-necked, just like Jacob and his children? Well, it just might be. In Jacob's life, as we saw last week, the crisis that turned him around was Dinah's rape by the Shechemites and the subsequent slaughter of all of those inhabitants of Shechem by his own sons. Humanly speaking, that could have been the end of the story for Israel. They were heavily outnumbered by the surrounding inhabitants of the land. If the Canaanites and Perizzites had come together and come seeking vengeance, the whole family could have been wiped out. It could have been the end of the story. But they didn't. They made no attempt to exact reprisals. Why not? Well, verse 5 tells us, because of God's protection on Jacob and his family, God caused a holy fear to fall on the inhabitants of the land. Just as he'd earlier intervened to keep Jacob safe from the wrath of Laban. And so we see that all of Jacob's worries at the end of the previous chapter were entirely unnecessary. He was so concerned about the future for no reason. Why? Because he had forgotten to take God into account. And what that crisis did, though, was to stir Jacob into an act of decisive spiritual leadership, the kind of spiritual leadership that was entirely absent in the previous chapter. But notice, it's not the crisis itself that brought about the change in Jacob. Many people go through horrendous experiences and are not changed by them. What changed Jacob was the gracious initiative of God. God who came again seeking the lost sinner. Do you see how amazing the first words of chapter 35 are? Then, after all of chapter 34, then God said to Jacob. Jacob's blown it again. He's allowed the commercial attractions of Shechem to get him off track. And then he stood by and let his family run amok. He hasn't exercised proper spiritual leadership in the home. How often do we see those patterns all around us? But in the midst of that personal and that family chaos, God came to him and graciously spoke to him again and called him back to a renewed relationship with him. Isn't that how real change always happens? The first step in spiritual renewal, as in spiritual birth, always comes to us from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. Left to ourselves, our hearts are as cold as ice towards God. We always slide into compromise and the embrace of false goals and false idols. You know, the second law of thermodynamics states that left to itself, matter always proceeds from order to disorder. And exactly the same is true in the spiritual realm as well. Left to ourselves, our hearts always proceed from warmth into coldness. But God will not abandon those to whom he has committed himself. Those to whom he has made a covenant. And so he comes to us just as he came to Jacob. And he calls us back to him, to a renewed walk with him. And God is so endlessly patient with his people. This is not the first time that God has had to do this with Jacob. You remember back in chapter 30, Jacob had become comfortably settled in Laban's employ, and everything was going smoothly and life was fine. He'd forgotten about the promises of God and the promised land. And then too, God brought a crisis into his life, which brought him back to his faith. Back to pursuing God. Do you see a similar pattern in your own life? I certainly see it regularly in mine. We repeatedly slip away from passionately pursuing God in pursuit of other things. We become enveloped by a comfortable lukewarmness until God intervenes through trials and calls us back to himself. And Jacob heard the call of God, and he extended it to his own household. Get up, get rid of all of those foreign gods, purify yourselves, and come, let us go up to worship. You know, that same call to purity that Jacob issued to his family is issued to all of us in Psalm 24. Now, let me read a little section from Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication, or literally righteousness, from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Do you hear the connections between that passage in the Psalms and the story of Jacob? The psalmist talks of someone who does not swear deceitfully, a word that's a key word all the way through the story of Jacob. Such a person is able to stand in God's holy place, just as Jacob did at Bethel. And they seek God's face, trying to replicate Jacob's experience before God at Peniel, where he wrestled with God. Such a person will receive God's blessing, what Jacob desired to do all along, what he strove for. You see, the person who is accepted by God in Psalm 24 is like Jacob. Or more precisely, he is like the Israel that Jacob is being transformed into by grace. Literally, receiving righteousness from God, his Savior. A righteousness that is not something from ourselves, not our own. It is the gift of God. But as with Jacob in Genesis 35, that call of God, when it is received, when it is heard, necessarily flows out into a life of renewed purification. Changed hearts always issue in changed behavior. And as those who have received God's grace, we are called to put aside the things that are polluting and destroying us and go back to basics. We're called daily to renew our first love. To lay to rest the other things that so easily distract us. And to pursue a face-to-face relationship with our God. So that by grace, we may experience His blessing. And purification begins with a burying of our idols. There's a reason why the Ten Commandments begins with its insistent claims. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You know, how unpolitically sensitive, or politically unsensitive that is. How intolerant that is. And yet, that is the foundation on which everything else flows. See, a pure heart begins with the true worship of the living God and cannot be separated from it. See, that was the mistake that John Major made. The mistake that so many in our culture make, to assume that people can be called to a basic morality without the foundation of the gospel. The result of that sort of appeal, at best, is a legalism that is powerless to affect deep changes in people's lives. It may hide sin, but it doesn't really deal with sin. The law alone, even God's perfect law, cannot sanctify. In contrast, it often simply tends to provoke law-breaking. That's Paul's point in Romans 7, isn't it? True purity of heart flows not out of knowing the law better, but out of the life-changing power of the gospel. That's what sets you free. To recognize more fully the true nature of the God whom you serve, and thereby to bury the old idolatries that have tied you down. And that freedom to serve is symbolized in the case of Jacob and his family by the act of changing clothing. A symbolic act that Paul uses as a metaphor for the changed life in Ephesians 4. A life that consists of putting off the old self, corrupted with deceitful desires. Putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, and having a renewed mind, renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's point there is that the Christian life is a whole lot more than a series of don'ts. A life of don'ts simply puts off the old and leaves you naked, and there's nothing particularly attractive about that. The Christian life is not just putting off the old. It's also putting on the new through the renewing of your mind. It's putting on a beautiful array of Christian virtues, the fruits of the Spirit, as well as a passionate fleeing of the vices with which the world surrounds us. But the truly amazing aspect of the call to renewed purity that Jacob receives is that Bethel is still accessible to sinful compromisers like Jacob and like us. See, our trouble is we bury our idols, but we never forget where we buried them. And we always have this tendency to go back and want to at least lay flowers on their grave, if not actually dig them up. That's our problem. And yet, that's where Jacob's been all along. And yet, God comes to him and calls him again. God's abundant grace is available to you, even though you neglect him and fall away. God remains faithful to his covenant promises and calls you back to him, even when you've been unfaithful. And this is a basic biblical principle. God remains faithful to his word, even when we are unfaithful. And the most striking statement of it is in the hymn that we sang earlier, "Great is your faithfulness," and the biblical text from which that hymn comes. It's from the book of Lamentations, of all places. The writer there is reflecting on the disaster that has befallen his people. Jerusalem has been destroyed, ruined, burnt. And he knows why. Because of the people's sin. The people have been unfaithful, and now the axe has fallen on them. But what does he say? "Great is your faithfulness." He says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And you see, that's Jacob's testimony to his family. We are not consumed because of the Lord's great love. Great is his faithfulness. So now we're going to go up to Bethel. There we're going to do what we should have done before. We're going to build an altar to the Lord who appeared to me, Jacob says, in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. God has been faithful indeed to Jacob. The God who appeared to him first at Bethel, the God who's been with him throughout his encounters with Laban, the God who's protected him from the wrath of Esau, the God who's been watching over him, even in the mess of chapter 34. God has been faithful. And God has fulfilled the promise he made at the outset to bring him back to Bethel, not just as he left it, with the clothes that he stood up in, but with a family of 12 sons and much wealth. And then when he gets to Bethel, he's not the only one there. God appears to him again and renews the covenant with him. God says, "Other people may name you Jacob." And in truth, deceiver, as Jacob means, is where Jacob's been. But, God says, your new name is Israel. The old name just doesn't sum up who you are by grace. God is at work in his life, and that work will continue. It cannot be halted. And God pronounces blessing on Jacob in exactly the same words that Isaac had used in his own blessing so many years before. "Be fruitful. Increase in number." But there's something new now added. "Kings will come from you." God's grace is overabundant, above and beyond what he could have expected. And in place of his ill-fated efforts in the last chapter to buy a piece of the promised land, how much like that us does that sound? We want to buy a piece of the promised land and it all goes for nothing. And here God comes to me and says, "Why are you buying it? I'm going to give it all to you and to your descendants." And even though Jacob's family has so far been a model of what? Discord, infighting, family trouble, God announces that from him would come a community of nations. Again, as Isaac had asked back in chapter 28. And as we saw back there, it's not too strong to translate that phrase, a church of nations. A covenant community of God's people bound together in a spiritual unity. We may say that the blessings that are promised to all nations through Abraham and his seed come as they are incorporated into the new community of the children of Israel, the church. Now, what's your reaction? Knowing what you know about Jacob to this promise. I mean, it's tempting to laugh, isn't it? I mean, if Sarah was tempted to laugh when she heard God's promise, you're going to have a son, and she said, how can that be? I'm 90 years old. We don't do that kind of thing. You know, don't you know these things, God? How much more must Jacob have been tempted to laugh when he heard, from you will come a community, a church of nations? He said, you don't know my kids. And Jacob's right, in a sense. Look at his kids. It doesn't make sense. What an unpromising beginning for such a big plan. Can a spiritual community bonded together in peace and harmony come from Jacob's children? Wouldn't that be even more impossible than that a 90-year-old woman should conceive and give birth to a son? That's too much to believe. But we serve a God who does the unbelievable and who persistently uses such unpromising beginnings to bring about his wonderful ends, so that it may be seen clearly that all is of him and not of us. You know, that principle gives us hope, doesn't it? When we face unpromising beginnings and difficult middles and dark futures in our own lives and our own churches. You know, the normal zip code of the church in the present age is not the idealistic but imaginary utopia you read about in Christian books and magazines. I mean, sometimes you wonder what kind of church these people go to. It's not the real world. The real world of the church is a world of wreckage and ruins and chaos. The real world of our personal lives is full of half-hidden brokenness. The church as we know it is made up of damaged people who together form deeply flawed institutions. We are all too often Jacob's children, in truth. Now, for those of us who are involved in pastoral ministry, when we first discover this reality, it's frequently an enormous shock. One more thing they didn't tell us in seminary. But we need to get over that shock and see the other side of this truth, which is that out of and among those ruins, God is still at work in and among the lives of his people. The old Scottish preacher J.S. Stewart illustrated it this way. He says this. In one of George MacDonald's books, there is a woman who has met a sudden sorrow. I wish I'd never been made, she exclaims petulantly and bitterly, to which her friend quietly replies, my dear, you're not made yet. You're only being made. And this is the Maker's process. You're not made yet. You're only being made. And this is the Maker's process. To take us through trials and temptations. To take us through sorrows and setbacks. And as we're shown our own brokenness more fully, we're led to cling more tightly still to God's promise, to his sufficiency, and his commitment that one day his work in us and in our world will be done perfectly, completely. Though his church is deeply divided in the present, God's purpose and promise still stands, reiterated in the New Testament, to make all of us one in Christ Jesus. Though now our churches are still all too often the new Jacob, and very much works in process, still being made. Yet in Christ, the new name Israel will ultimately describe his people accurately. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We serve an awesome God. And this self-revelation of God in all of its graciousness is what moves Jacob to go back to Bethel and to worship. How can it not? How can you see God's grace and not be forced to your knees in adoration? How can you see again your own sinfulness in your Savior's nail-pierced hand extended out to you and not be moved to the very core of your being with love and adoration for this God? And so again, as so many years before, Jacob raised a stone pillar to mark the place where God had met with him. And he poured out his offerings of oil and wine upon it. He's come home to God's house. He's back in Bethel. He'd repented of his sins. He's returned to God. He's back in the sense of obedience to God's word. Now, if that was us, we'd wrap the story up right here. But life doesn't end so neatly, does it? Being back in God's will does not mean you're exempt from the pains and sorrows of life. Even full obedience does not guarantee comfort and an easy life. And so as Jacob arrived at the holy place, he buried his mother's faithful nurse, Deborah. As he left the holy place, he buried his own beloved wife, Rachel. His journey to and from the house of God is bracketed on both sides by these gravestones. Everywhere you look in Genesis, we're surrounded by death, the fruit of Adam's sin. And Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to her second son. Her earlier words to Jacob, "Give me sons or I die," could serve as a fitting epitaph. They could have been written on her gravestone. And with her last words, she named her son Ben-Oni, son of my affliction. God gave her what she asked for. She wasn't grateful for that. But Jacob renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand, with a more positive evaluation of his future. And with that, Jacob's family is complete, but still not free from conflict. His eldest son, Reuben, disgraced himself and his family by sleeping with his father's concubine. And so once again, the earliest recorded acts of Jacob's children show us that God's purposes for them will not be earned through their merits, but bestowed as gifts of God's grace. And finally, Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre and lived with him for the remainder of Isaac's life. And when Isaac died, Jacob and Esau buried him together. That generation was reconciled. But what future may we expect for Israel's children, given how they've started? Simeon and Levi massacring the innocent. Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine. What in the world is going to be next? Well, most of us actually know what's going to be next because we've read on in the story. They're going to sell their least favorite brother as a slave. You kids are thinking, yeah, that's not a bad idea. I could go for that. And then Judah. Well, what about Judah? He's going to be sleeping with his daughter-in-law, having mistaken her for a prostitute. Well, that's a good excuse. They're not a very promising group, are they? Weakest link? They all qualify. How quickly can we vote all 12 of them off? Possible exception of Joseph. In truth, they are all Jacob's children. But you see, that's the point. God can take people like these, people like us, and use them to do his will. As Joseph is going to say in Genesis 50:20, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." God's sovereign purpose is accomplished in spite of the wicked acts of men. God doesn't need to find suitably willing and holy implements if his work is going to be done. He's able to do his work even with the most deeply flawed individuals. Even sinners cannot stand in his way or frustrate his purposes. And where is that more vividly seen than at the cross? There, even though Satan did his worst, even though God's own people and the Gentiles allied themselves against the Christ, all they were able to do was exactly what God himself had purposed. God's work of redemption was accomplished. Jesus' perfect life was offered up as an acceptable sacrifice. And by it, we are saved. Jacob and his spiritual children are redeemed by sovereign, overpowering grace. Do you see what comfort there is in God's overpowering grace? Do you find yourself discouraged by the problems you see all around you and downcast by the sin you still see within your own heart? Go back to Bethel. Join Jacob there. Go back and bow down in worship before the God who remains committed to you in spite of your many faults. Go back to the cross. Bow down before God, the God who took upon himself your sins and nailed them to the tree once and for all, doing away with them. And then look up and behold the greatness of the salvation that awaits you and me. We shall be clothed in the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness, made fit to stand in his presence forever, and no one and nothing, not even your sin, can stand in the way of God's purpose to make it so. How awesome to know that everything rests in the hands of such an almighty God, and that through us, with all of our sins and all of our failings, he will still accomplish his own purposes for our salvation and for his own glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we confess that we are often overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed by the difficulties that surround us. We're overwhelmed by the difficulties within us. Lord, we thank you that you provided the answer in your overwhelming grace that is sufficient to use broken vessels in your service, that is sufficient to write straight with the crookedest of pencils, that is sufficient to redeem the chief of sinners, and to present them spotless before your throne of grace. Lord, I pray for any who is here today who has never understood that yet. I pray that by your grace you would enable them to come and bow down at the foot of the cross. Lay down their burden of sin there. Receive your forgiveness. And enter into a new life. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have been Christians for many years, that we would not be discouraged and disheartened, but we would be lifted up by the reality of the greatness of the God whom we serve and his awesome power and grace that is at work in us and through us to accomplish all of his holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.